Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them to Acts chapter 4. As we've been looking at chapters 1 through 3 in this study, pursuing our mission, this study through the book of Acts, we've been exploring and seeing the birth of the church there in Jerusalem, and everything's been going great. Couldn't be better. Verse after verse, section after section, chapter after chapter, God's blessing is on his people, and everything's going so smoothly. They had experienced, the people of God, the Christians, the young believers there in Jerusalem, were experiencing the incredible power of the Holy Spirit unleashed in their lives and ministry. They had been part of the establishment of this exciting church that we witness in Acts chapter 2, and now we see fleshing itself out in chapters 3 and now into chapter 4, where people were excited about growing in Christ and fellowshipping together and reaching out to others and participating in genuine worship. Remember at the end of Acts chapter 2, outreach, discipleship, fellowship, and worship. And these people of God were experiencing these things together. They had seen God's word preached with conviction. And they watched many people respond in faith to the message of salvation. A couple of messages we've already explored as these prophets of God, these apostles are explaining the work of Jesus Christ. And many, many people are responding, and they've been witness and participants in that. In chapter 3, which we looked at last week, we witnessed the miraculous power of God as this man that we were introduced to, this lame man for 30 years, was healed. And we have these verses about him doing jumping jacks and cartwheels in the temple to the dismay of the Jewish leaders. In fact, it seems to me like we didn't really emphasize this enough last week. I want to just read it one more time. In chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that this man, he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, can you put yourself in that scene? That must have been an incredible scene to be a part of. And verse 10, the end of that verse says, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. I mean, it was an amazing time of the gospel expanding and of the church growing. In chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, we found about 3,000 people respond to the message of the gospel. And now in chapter 4, we're going to read it in just a minute, we have another 5,000. In fact, in this instance, it talks about 5,000 men. So we have a group of believers, a church at Jerusalem that numbered at this point within just a few short weeks. So we have, I don't know, maybe 10,000 people, maybe more, that were worshiping together and fellowshipping together. Just explosive expansion of the gospel. And now we're going to move into chapter 4, and the road starts to get a little bit more difficult. In fact, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. We're going to read almost all of this chapter as we work through this morning. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people. I think the ESV used the words, they were greatly annoyed. I actually maybe like that a little bit better. Grieved, man, they were annoyed. They were greatly annoyed that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put him in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. All right, so God's working, and people are responding, and this lame man's testimony is growing, and everybody is wondering what happens. And so the priests and the authorities come along, and they arrest Peter and John, and they put them in prison overnight. They're going to spend the night in prison. Verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So I'm sure that this must have been a confusing time. We're going to talk about it for a few minutes as we introduce this section. I think it must have been confusing for them. Not only had they these Christians experienced what we just talked about, I mean, just everything goes good, everything goes right, the blessing of God. In fact, they had been promised God's blessing. They had been promised the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they're experiencing it, and the idea that the Holy Spirit was going to go before them. So I don't know. It doesn't tell us what they're thinking, but man, everything's going so smoothly. We talked about the idea in those first chapters of sort of riding the wave, right? It wasn't so much, in fact, it wasn't at all what they were creating. It was the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what these Christians did is they kind of just got on the wave and they're riding the wave of God's blessing. And now all of a sudden, and it's the first time we're going to see this, we get into chapter 4 and everything had been going so smoothly, and then it seems like out of nowhere, wham. I mean, the door closes, you know, in some ways, and this persecution starts, and I don't know what they're thinking, but I'm pretty sure they didn't know what hit them. I mean, it's sort of like this picture, you know, if I'm not a surfer, we got a few, you know, guys and ladies here that understand this picture, but you know, if they're on the surfboard and they're riding the wave and everything, it seems to be going so smoothly, and this is a powerful wave of the Spirit, and then out of nowhere, you know, they're just knocked off the board and things start to tumble and it all happens so fast. I wonder if these Christians felt a little bit like this. We're going to find out that God has a plan in this. God's plan for this persecution and how it forced these Christians out of the comfort of Jerusalem and out of the comfort of what they knew and really instigated the expansion of the gospel around the world. Okay, we're going to talk about that. We'll get there. God's got a plan in this. But for now, I'd like to just sort of take a look at the example of these Christians and this morning ask this important question. How does a Christian handle tough times? In fact, the title is Walking with God When the Path is Not Easy. And can I say very simply, just kind of laying the groundwork for what we're going to say here this morning, that the answer to this question, all right, how does a Christian handle tough times? The answer to this question has less to do with what you do then when the tough time comes, and more to do with what you do now before it hits. If I can repeat that, the answer to our question has less to do with what you do then when the tough times come, and it has way more to do with what you do now as you prepare for it. So if you want to know how to handle tough times, don't wait until they come. I mean, at that point, there's a good chance that it's too late. So we have to establish right now certain commitments in our lives so that when the squeeze is on, right, we have the right kind of responses that run out. That's the old sports analogy, right? Competition is not so much about the shaping of someone's character. I mean, I think there's some shaping that happens in athletic teams and training and all that, but it's really not so much. Competition itself is not really about shaping character. It really is about revealing character. What the competition does is it reveals who we are when the stress is on. When the squeeze is on, then what we're really like inside, that it comes out. So that's why we think about it in these terms. That's why we think about it in these ways. It's really easy, if you're an athlete, it's easy to respond right on the bench before the game. What's hard to respond correctly to, or it's hard to control your temper, it's hard to control right when things are going bad and you've got an opponent that's screaming in your face and the ref makes a bad call. Then it's harder. What the stress does is it reveals what's on the inside. And so the keys for us is we got to think beforehand. How do I prepare myself for these things that are going to come? So what I want to do this morning, I want to look at this text from two perspectives. First, from the perspective of the early church, this is the primary application of the text. I want to be faithful to that. So from the perspective of the early church, Peter and John, as leaders and representatives of the Jerusalem church, it describes for us how the church, how God's people, is to stand up to persecution. We want to talk about that. But I think there are some personal applications as well. What do we do personally when we face tough times? And we'll try to see both of these perspectives. So what I want to do, I want to talk about four commitments that these Christians made that we're going to see evidenced in this experience as they go through these difficult times. Commitment number one is this. It's a commitment to truth speaking. We read through verse 7. Let's pick up in verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." We have a very specific situation here. We're talking about the persecution of their faith. We just described this. Everything had been going so well for this infant church. People are filled with amazement at what God is doing. The church is growing. And then, wham, they're arrested. They're put in prison overnight. And now they're brought before the highest rulers in the land. And we have here the beginning of the persecution that Jesus had already warned his followers about. In fact, we need to do a real quick study on this. I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10. I want to look at three gospel accounts of the fact and the reality that Jesus had already told them that this was coming. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17 says this, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for," this is important, "for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Go over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. "But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for," this word again, "for a testimony." Go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Actually, beginning in verse 18 of John 15 through the end, it describes this. I'm gonna pick up in chapter 16. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to keep him that sent me." So Jesus had already prepared them. I don't know if they remembered it or not, but he'd prepared them, and he said, listen, there's going to be a purpose for this. And in every situation where you're delivered to these authorities, this is going to be an opportunity for you to be a testimony. It's a really key part of what Jesus prepared them for. But when we get to Acts chapter 4, I think it still comes pretty fast. Even in the verses that we looked at, you know, it comes at us in kind of two very sort of matter-of-fact sentences in verse 3. You know, it just says it. And they laid their hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day. I mean, that's it. But I think there's a lot going on in these verses. And this is the beginning. It marks one of the turning points of the church, and really the turning points of the book of Acts, important transitions, one of the most important transitions in the book of Acts. And I want to make sure that I set the scene for you a little bit so that we're understanding what's happening here. Verse 1, if we can back up to that, it's talking about the priests. And I haven't thought about this in a while. Maybe it's not as interesting to you, but it made this come a little bit more alive to me, more specific. I think oftentimes, because of how negatively we, in our generation, in our times, how negatively we view the priests. Because, I mean, in the Bible, they're just routinely seen in negative light, kind of fighting against Jesus and rebelling against him and persecuting the church. And so I think for most of us, when we read about the priests, when we think about the priests in the New Testament times, there's sort of a negative connotation to it. But I want to remind you that these were highly respected people. For generations, all the way back to Aaron and his sons in the book of Leviticus, these men were chosen by God. You don't mess with God's chosen men. They were set apart to go to God on behalf of the people. They're God's chosen ones. And in fact, when you get down to verse 6, it talks about Annas, the high priest. The high priest is the one, the only one, that goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So we have the priests. And then it also talks about the captain of the temple, who's really the second ranking official to the high priest. In some ways, the captain of the temple was sort of the strong arm of the priesthood, sort of the enforcer, the military arm of taking care of anything that the priests wanted, maybe even a little bit of a sense of the Gestapo. I mean, this is the strong arm of the priest. And if you don't mess with the priests, you really don't mess with the captain of the guard. And they gathered here in Jerusalem. Not clear specifically. We're not told specifically about the location, the building. But at the very least, this is the same location that Jesus' trial took place just a few months before. This is a pretty intimidating situation. And they're arrested, kind of out of the blue. I don't know if they expected that or not. And then they're tucked away for the night to think about it. These prisons are no piece of cake. These prisons are a mess. And so now overnight, they're left to think about it. And then on the next day, they're brought before the most high-ranking, fearful, you know, respected people of the land. And verse 8 says, Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. And he speaks. So what is it that Peter and John speak? When the stakes are the highest, right? They had the audience of the most powerful and the most influential people in the land, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. Verse 10, we read it a minute ago. Let me read it and connect it with 11 and 12. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. He's referencing to the Old Testament. In each of these messages, as they're speaking to these Jewish leaders and Jewish people, they keep bringing it back to the Old Testament. They keep connecting Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the chief of the corner, the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What's he speak? He speaks salvation through Jesus' name, not through religion. I mean, these were religious people that he was talking to, not through moral actions, not through good works. These Sadducees, I mean, they kept all the law. That's what they were known for. But he speaks truth. And they speak it at great risk. When, you know, all human tendencies would have been to back down and maybe to keep quiet or maybe change the subject. They came straight on to truth. They talked about Jesus, whom these people had crucified in this same location just a few months before. He said, whom you crucified. This is the one, this is the reason that the lame man for 30 years, this is the reason that he walks. So listen, Christian, when the path that you're walking starts to get a little rough, I want to encourage you this morning to hang on to truth. Hang on and keep speaking truth. Speak truth to the people around you. Speak truth to yourself. Because truth matters. And in these moments of difficulty, there will always be an easier path. You won't have to look hard to find an easier exit ramp than maybe continuing on in the path. But don't surrender the truth when times get tough. It may not be the easiest path. It may mean standing up for things that maybe aren't even popular in today's culture, even in our religious culture. But decide now that you'll continue to speak truth and speak it boldly, not harshly, full of grace and truth. But when tough times come, don't be discouraged. Don't be intimidated. Don't be frustrated. And don't abandon truth. Truth matters. It's the foundation for life. So, number one, we must establish a commitment to truth speaking. I'm going to have to go quickly through these. But number two, we must establish a commitment to spiritual priorities. The action that goes along with it that we're trying to describe in the outline that you have in front of you is that these believers chose to obey God no matter what the consequences. Let's keep reading verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. We're going to come back to that. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. I really love these verses. We're going to come back to verse 13. But verse 14 really tells us that there's no answer for a changed life. I mean, there was nothing that these adversaries of Christ and of the gospel could save because the life had been changed. Rational answers, theological debates, none of that mattered. There was nothing that they could say because the man had been healed. And when you see someone whose life has been changed, and God has completely overhauled their life, there is no answer. And as I look around this room this morning, as I have the opportunity to hear more and more of the stories of your lives, and just around this room, face after face of changed lives. So there's nothing that can answer the reality of the change of life that Jesus brings. So what do they do? Verse 17 says, well, let's threaten them. I mean, I don't know what else to do, so let's threaten them. And Peter's response then in verse 19 is this: but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He says, we're going to stay committed to what we know, what we've seen and heard. We're going to stay committed to these spiritual priorities. I don't know what the pressures are in your life. I do know that if you're serious about living for God, that Satan will not leave you pressure-free. Be sure that you've established a commitment to spiritual priorities before the rough road. Because when the tough times come and God brings some tests into your life, in those times, then you'll not waver under pressure. So, a commitment to truth speaking, a commitment to spiritual priorities. Number three, you must establish a commitment to Christian fellowship. These believers found refuge in their church family as an action. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. He had been lame for 40 years. And being let go, they went to their own company. They went to the church. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God, this is the people, with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You know, when tough times come, the easiest thing to do is to go home and let things cool down a little bit. When we're threatened, when it feels a little bit scary, but in spite of the pressure, these men knew that the thing that they needed most in order to face these tough times, the thing they needed most was the encouragement and the strength that was found in the fellowship of the church and the fellowship of these other believers. If they're going to be able to stand up to the tough times, if they're going to be able to pursue Christ in these times, they knew that they could not do it alone. They absolutely needed the support of other believers. Listen carefully. In the increasing pressure of trying to live a Christian life in the pressures of this century, I mean, we're in 2020, whatever we say it. Listen, in the pressures of trying to live for Jesus in this time, as these pressures increase more and more, how is it that too often we find less and less time to be together with other believers? Listen, these first century believers found it critical. They met daily. They knew that they needed the fellowship, the community of the believers around them. When the pressure came, they ran to their company. They ran to their community. Why? Because we need the fellowship in order to survive, in order to live out our Christian lives. We need each other. We need community. We need people that we can rely on to bear our burdens, come along and help us. So they made a commitment to Christian fellowship. And number four, they made a commitment to eternal perspectives. Verses 24 through 31, I'm not going to read all the way down through these verses. But these believers Together, they kept their focus on God. And when the persecution starts and when the path starts becoming a little rocky, the believers gathered together in verse 24 with one accord. I mean, they bounded together and they said, Lord, thou art God. You are God. I think it's kind of interesting. At least we're not told that they never asked God to take the tough times away from them. Maybe they did. We don't have every sentence that happened in this gathering. We don't have everyone recorded, so maybe they did, but at least it's not stressed and, you know, in the recording, the scripture recording of what happened here. So they didn't ask God to take the tough times away from them. Their response was, God, you're in control. You're sovereign. Lord, you are God. You are the one that made heaven, and you made the earth, and you made the sea, and you made all that is in them. Listen, if you've done all that, I think I'm going to trust you that you're in control of this situation too. So their response was, God, you're in control, and we accept your plan for our lives. Help us. You read this right in these verses. Help us to handle these trials with courage and give us strength to come through them victorious. That's their prayer. You can read it in those verses. Help us to handle what you've brought into our lives with courage and give us strength to come through them victorious. This was their prayer. Great example, I think, of what it means to keep our focus on God, to keep an eternal perspective. I wrote a little three-part outline of these verses in your notes this morning. I'll just give you the blanks for it. When we remain focused on God, number one, we trust His will, verses 24 through 28. Number two, we seek His courage, verse 29. Lord, I'm not that brave. I don't think that I have enough, but if this is going to be our lot, if this is going to be our future, if you said that during these days, these persecutions are going to come and now we start to feel them, Lord, help me have the courage to do the right thing. We seek His courage. And then number three, we desire His power, verses 30 through 31. Lord, I know that I can't do this on my own. And I'm asking you that you would show yourself mighty on my behalf. Allow me to weather this storm. Allow me to come through it victorious. Use this situation in my life to glorify you. All right, let me make three applications of this little section for us this morning before we're done. Here they are. Number one, application, next step for us. Whenever God blesses, Satan shows up to oppose. So expect it, but don't let it stop you. You need to know it. I want to say it before you. I hope I don't discourage you this morning when I say that there are going to be some tough times in your life. The reality is that if you're making any spiritual progress at all, you will undoubtedly face some trials. Undoubtedly. 2 Timothy 3:12, did I have that in the notes? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mean, nobody gets out of this scot-free. If you're pursuing God, if you're growing in your faith, I don't want to discourage you. I just want you to know that straight from the Scriptures, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the next verse, or the verse after that, verse 14 says this, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. That's awesome, right? This is what the Bible says to us. If you're going to live for God, you're going to face these tough times. Every single one of us. And when you do, continue in the things that you have learned, right? Stay at it. Don't quit. So whenever God blesses, Satan shows up to oppose. It happens to us personally. Friends, family, church family, can I tell you that Harvest Baptist Church is going to face some tough times? I don't think that we're going to experience anything less than the church there in Jerusalem or anything different. If God's hand of blessing is on us, if we're pursuing following Him, I have no idea what form they will come in. I don't look forward to them. But I do know this, that if they will serve to make us more effective in ministry, as God has promised they will, and as the example that we see in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to keep seeing it in the chapters that follow, if they will serve to make us more effective in ministry, then I'll not pray that God will spare us from them. I do hope, I do pray, that when they come, we'll respond with, right, a commitment to truth speaking, a commitment to spiritual priorities, a commitment to Christian fellowship, and a commitment to eternal perspectives. That we'll live out these actions, that we'll seize the opportunities to speak truth boldly, that we'll choose to obey God no matter what the consequences, that we'll find refuge in our church family, and that we'll keep our focus on God. Listen, this is the answer. This is how we handle difficulties. This is how we handle them personally. This is how we handle them as a church. So how do we ensure that when the pressure comes, when the path gets bumpy, how do we ensure that we'll remain true to these commitments? I said I was going to come back to it. We don't really have time to it, but I think the key is found in verse 13. The end of the verse where it says this, it's not because of our knowledge, it's not because of our education, it's not because of our church history or because of our tradition, but only because you have been with Jesus. This is how we're able to withstand these bumpy roads when we've been with Jesus. This is what happens with Peter and John. That's the first application. Application number two. Listen. God is so long-suffering. These people that we were introduced to in the first few verses, the high priest, the captain of the guard, these rulers of this land, are the very same people that condemned and rejected the Son of God just a few weeks before this. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells us they've rejected multiple times. They first rejected John the Baptist and what he said, the one's going to come after me, listen to him. And then they fully rejected Jesus Christ and his claim as the Messiah. And yet, God gave them another opportunity to repent and become a child of God. This is such an amazing thing to me. This was the group that sent Jesus to the cross. This was the very same people in the very same location. It is an amazing thing that God sent Peter and John right back to them. Right back to them with the gospel message. Right back to them when they were wondered and amazed because of what had happened. They had another opportunity. Listen, God is so long-suffering. For some here this morning, you've had opportunities before. God has stepped into your life. You've felt the presence of the Holy Spirit calling you to respond in obedience to God. And for whatever reason at that time in your life, you said no or you said not now. Listen to me, I'm so thankful for this. God is so long-suffering. And he comes back again and again, and perhaps this morning he's coming back for you. And he's saying, he's offering, he's inviting you again, even though you may have rejected in the past for any number of reasons. You may not have been ready, you may not have understood. For whatever reason, you weren't ready yet to give your heart to God, to accept his forgiveness, and to put your faith completely in him and him alone. Listen, this morning, just like these priests, God is coming back to you and he's inviting you to him again. He's so long-suffering. And the last application is this. Listen, Christian, when everything is going wrong around you, when the roof seems to be caving in, when the path that you've been walking starts to get a little rough, listen, hang on to the truth. Hang on to the truth, because truth matters. There will be an easier path. I know it. There will be an easier exit ramp. It's going to be right there. It's going to seem so easy. Don't surrender the truth when times get tough. Decide now. Not then. It's going to be too late. It may be too late then. Decide now that you will continue to speak the truth boldly. That when tough times come, you won't become dismayed or intimidated, because truth matters, and it is the foundation for life.